Ladies and gentlemen, we are ready to get started, and we will begin with a word of prayer. If you would please bow your heads, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful evening and for the flowers that are blooming and the brightness of the sun and the blue sky. Lord, we pray that as we come together tonight around this beautiful story, that you would open our hearts and our imaginations to understand more of your love for us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to put away whatever has distracted us during this day, and that you would speak to us through this story, through your scriptures, and that you would use this time to mold us more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, I am delighted to see y'all tonight, and we will see, this is a little out of the box, the music. We'll see if anyone knows what this is.
Good morning, everyone. Why don't you stand with us as we begin and prepare our hearts to worship? I'd love us to read from God's word together this morning. Would you read
from Psalm 113 with me? So you're going to get a scripture verse before you get the music.
Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore.
This is not an Anglican church.
From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. That's why we're here today, to make much of the only name that saves, the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's sing this to him.
We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us.
Since anyone knew what the official name of that is? Yes, revive us again. That is correct. So, well done.
Good.
That is a great hymn, and it is a great hymn for this chapter tonight, which is one of those chapters that you may have sort of skipped over, but it is one of the most glorious chapters in all of the Chronicles of Narnia. And this whole idea of reviving us again is right in the center of what's happening here. And so we will get into that in a few minutes, but let's start by saying our verse together. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So a warm welcome to anyone who is new tonight, either in person or in podcast land. We are delighted to have you. As I've said before, there are three ways to approach this class. You can be on the beach, which means you do nothing. You can make your grocery list. You can take a nap, whatever you want to do, but just sort of be maybe by osmosis getting something. Or you can snorkel, go deep on the parts that you find interesting. Or you can scuba dive and go deep on everything, the music, the handouts, the links. All of the things that enable you to scuba dive are in the class email. So if you're not on the class email list and you're in podcast land, please Google St. Philip's Church, Charleston, USA, and we will get you added to that list. I do want to just give a plug for the email from two classes ago, I think, that had Charles Wood's Passion of St. Mark on there. If you're a scuba diver, this will really richly repay your time. There's a glorious recording of this work and the entire text of it, so you can follow along. And particularly as we approach Passion Tide, Holy Week, it is a great thing to meditate upon. So I would commend that to you. Also, just to let you know, I am aware that we are nearing the close of this book, but I'm also aware that I have some other things up my sleeve. So stay tuned. If you thought we were going to be done in 2 weeks, I'm sorry to disappoint you. So again, this framework that we do each time from Dr. Alistair McGrath about why these stories matter so much for adults. The evocative stories of Narnia affirm that there is indeed something beautiful and wonderful at the heart of the universe, and that this may be found, embraced, and adored. We each have our unique story, but our story needs to be brought into connection with a grand narrative, a big story which gives our story a new importance and significance. Why? Because we realize that our story is framed by something greater, which gives us value and purpose. Lewis's remarkable achievement in Narnia is to allow his readers to inhabit this big story, to get inside it, and to feel what it's like to be part of it. And we've talked about Tolkien's wonderful essay on fairy stories. Just a little reminder to those who might have missed it, that yesterday was International Tolkien Reading Day, and our whole Theology on Tuesdays group stood up in the whiskey room and drank a toast to the professor last night. So they did it for you if you forgot. But this on fairy stories, I think, is a really, really important work for us in our culture right now. And Tolkien talks about why stories like the Narnia stories are so important. And he uses the word recovery for one of the purposes. And basically what that means is he says we get beaten down by our culture. This veil of gray familiarity goes over everything that we experience. And we need to have somebody come and clean our windshield, which is very applicable right now in Charleston with the pollen. If you didn't clean your windshield, you'd probably drive into a street light. You can't see clearly. And Tolkien says we need to be refreshed, and that these stories remind us about what is good and true and beautiful, and they reorient our hearts. So, one of the things going on here is that Lewis is trying to engage our imagination through these stories, to engage our imagination, because Lewis believes that the shaping of our loves, our desires, and our imagination happens through imagination, not through our intellect, through stories and not through propositional truth. And the Narnia stories, each one of them and the whole sweep of them, they're deeply grounded in the biblical story and its four major scenes: creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And you see the White Witch and all the evil characters in the stories are trying to make everyone else believe that Aslan is not true, that Narnia is not true. They're trying to forget all of these things that were known and say that the deep magic doesn't really even exist. So last week we had the glorious chapter, and Lewis is playing a little bit because you might remember chapter 13 was deep magic from the dawn of time. Deep magic from the dawn of time. Chapter 15, deeper magic from before the dawn of time. And so in that chapter we saw how Aslan has been slain on the stone table. He is left shaven, no mane, tied to the stone table, stabbed to death while the witch and her forces prepare to march for battle. Susan and Lucy narrowly escape being discovered, and they mourn over Aslan. It is a beautifully portrayed scene of they weep and mourn and stroke his fur and are inconsolable, and they decide to try to give him a little dignity in death by removing the muzzle and the ropes around his body. And then they see these little mice crawling up and are horrified that they're mice crawling on him. But then they notice that the mice are nibbling to try to free his body from the ropes. And as the dawn is coming, the girls start walking back and forth from the edge of the hill to the stone table and back again because they're freezing. And then all of a sudden they hear this huge crashing boom, and they turn around and the stone table is cracked in half and Aslan's body is gone. And they are horrified. This is the worst thing that could have happened. After he's died, now his body is gone. And then to their disbelieving joy, Aslan appears strong with his mane in full force, his strength and beauty fully restored. And then he explains about the deeper magic, and they have this wonderful romp and then set off for the witch's house. So we talked about the all-consuming nature of grief and despair. We talked about the joy of eucatastrophe, that sudden, unexpected, impossible turn of events where everything that was going wrong suddenly flips upside down and there is great joy. We talked about power and truth from before the dawn of time and the importance of joy and celebration. If you missed last week, I would really commend to you the last part, that particular theme there, and then the excerpt from Letters to Malcolm that we looked at. Because part of what is so significant here is, remember, they are in a really important battle between good and evil. But the thing that is so interesting is after Aslan is resurrected from the dead, rather than immediately leaving and going off to fight the witch, because they know Peter and Edmund are already fighting, rather than leaving to go and help them, they take time to celebrate joyously. And there is an important word in that for us. So we talked about this excerpt from Letters to Malcolm, and there's a beautiful section in here about the connection of pleasure and adoration. And you see that little bold part. It says, I've tried since that moment to make every pleasure into a channel of adoration. And not just giving thanks. And he says, we realize when we have these moments of joy that we know that we're being touched by a finger of that right hand at which there are pleasures forevermore. Then there need be no question of thanks or praise as a separate event. Something done afterwards to experience the tiny theophany is itself to adore. Gratitude exclaims very properly, how good of God to give me this. But Lewis says we shouldn't stop there, that what we need to do is to learn to turn gratitude into adoration and worship. And he says, adoration says, what must be the quality of that being whose far off and momentary coruscations are like this? Coruscation is the glints of light coming off a jewel. Light, far off and momentary coruscations are like this. One's mind runs back up the sunbeam to the sun. And the idea is that we frame everything as a gift from a good creator. And then he goes on to talk about patches of God light and how joy is the serious business of heaven. So that brings us to chapter 16, what happened about the statues. And so in this chapter, we see Aslan and the girls after their amazing journey on Aslan's back all the way across Narnia to the witch's house, that they enter her castle, which is full of statues of all sorts of creatures, and Aslan comes up to each one and breathes life into each one. They go from being cold, stone, dead figures to being fully alive and full of personality and joy and worship for Aslan. And these creatures that are newly brought back to life dance and frolic around Aslan, following wherever he goes. And as they go through this castle, they let in light and air everywhere they go. They search for every prisoner that she's turned to stone in every nook and cranny of the castle. And Aslan restores each one of them to life. And they finally find Mr. Tumnus, and he comes and breathes life into Mr. Tumnus. And Lucy and Tumnus have this joyous reunion. Aslan then organizes the creatures to set out for battle against the witch. He has the giant break down the gate and towers, and they set off in hot pursuit of the witch and her forces. And they come to the battlefield and find Peter and Edmund and their allies fighting bravely against overwhelming odds. But then Aslan pounces on the witch, and the tide of the battle turns. So there are several themes here. First, Aslan is the source of the breath of life. The presence of Aslan brings joy and a desire to be with him. The different gifts of each creature are important in the battle against the witch. The courage and bravery of fighting for the right, even against overwhelming odds. So Aslan and the girls enter the castle, which is full of statues, and Aslan breathes life into them once more. "What an extraordinary place," cried Lucy. "All those stone animals and people, too. It's like a museum." "Hush," said Susan. "Aslan's doing something." He was, indeed. He had bounded up to the stone lion and breathed on him. Then, without waiting a moment, he whisked round, almost as if he'd been a cat chasing its tail, and breathed also on the stone dwarf, which, as you remember, was standing a few feet from the lion with his back to it. Then he pounced on a tall stone dryad, which stood beyond the dwarf, turned rapidly aside to deal with a stone rabbit on his right, and rushed on to two centaurs. But at that moment, Lucy said, "Oh, Susan, look! Look, look at the lion. I expect you've seen someone put a lighted match to a bit of newspaper, which is propped up in a grate against an unlit fire. And for a second, nothing seems to have happened. And then you notice a tiny streak of flame creeping along the edge of the newspaper. It was like that now. For a second after Aslan had breathed upon him, the stone lion looked just the same. Then a tiny streak of gold began to run along his white marble back. Then it spread. Then the color seemed to lick all over him as the flame licks all over a bit of paper. Then, while his hindquarters were still obviously stone, the lion shook his mane and all the heavy stone folds rippled into living hair. Then he opened a great red mouth, warm and living, and gave a prodigious yawn. And now his hind legs had come to life. He lifted one and scratched himself. Then, having caught sight of Aslan, he went bounding after him and frisking round him, whimpering with delight and jumping up to lick his face. Of course the children's eyes turned to follow the lion, but the sight they saw was so wonderful that they soon forgot about him. Everywhere, the statues were coming to life. The creatures newly brought back to life dance and frolic around Aslan, following wherever he goes. The courtyard looked no longer like a museum. It looked more like a zoo. Creatures were running after Aslan and dancing around him till he was almost hidden in the crowd. Instead of all that deadly white, the courtyard was now a blaze of colors, glossy chestnut sides of centaurs, indigo horns of unicorns, dazzling plumage of birds, reddy brown of foxes, dogs, and satyrs, yellow stockings and crimson hoods of dwarfs, and the birch girls in silver, and the beech girls in fresh, transparent green, and the larch girls in green so bright that it was almost yellow. And instead of the deadly silence, the whole place rang with the sound of happy roarings, brayings, yelpings, barkings, squealings, cooings, neighings, stampings, shouts, hoorays, songs, and laughter. Letting in the light and air as they go, they search the castle for every prisoner who has been turned into stone by the witch, and Aslan restores each of them to life, including Mr. Tumnus, with whom Lucy has a joyous reunion. "Now for the inside of this house," said Aslan. "Look alive, everyone, upstairs and downstairs and in my lady's chamber. Leave no corner unsearched. You never know where some poor prisoner may be concealed." And into the interior they all rushed, and for several minutes the whole of that dark, horrible, fusty old castle echoed with the opening of windows and with everyone's voices crying out at once, "Don't forget the dungeons. How it smells. Up here, there are a whole lot more on the landing." But best of all was when Lucy came rushing upstairs shouting, "Aslan, Aslan, I've found Mr. Tumnus. Oh, do come quick." A moment later, Lucy and the little fawn were holding each other by both hands and dancing round and round for joy. Aslan organizes the creatures to set out for battle against the witch, has the giant break down the gate and towers, and they set off in hot pursuit of the witch and her forces. At this point, Aslan clapped his paws together and called for silence. "Our day's work is not yet over," he said, "and if the witch is to be finally defeated before bedtime, we must find the battle at once." "And join in, I hope, sir," added the largest of the centaurs. "Of course," said Aslan. "And now, those who can't keep up, that is, children, dwarfs, and small animals, must ride on the backs of those who can. That is, lions, centaurs, unicorns, horses, giants, and eagles. Those who are good with their noses must come in front with us lions to smell out where the battle is. Look lively and sort yourselves." And with a great deal of bustle and cheering, they did. When all were ready, it was a big sheepdog who actually helped Aslan most in getting them sorted into their proper order. They set out through the gap in the castle wall. At first, the lions and dogs went nosing about in all directions, but then suddenly one great hound picked up the scent and gave a bay. There was no time lost after that. Soon, all the dogs and lions and wolves and other hunting animals were going at full speed with their noses to the ground. And all the others, streaked out for about half a mile behind them, were following as fast as they could. The noise was like an English fox hunt, only better, because every now and then with the music of the hounds was mixed the roar of the other lion, and sometimes the far deeper and more awful roar of Aslan himself. Faster and faster they went, as the scent became easier and easier to follow. They come to the battlefield and find Peter and Edmund and their allies fighting against overwhelming odds. There stood Peter and Edmund and all the rest of Aslan's army, fighting desperately against the crowd of horrible creatures whom she had seen last night. Only now in the daylight, they looked even stranger and more evil and more deformed. There also seemed to be far more of them. Peter's army, which had their backs to her, looked terribly few, and there were statues dotted all over the battlefield, so apparently the witch had been using her wand. But she did not seem to be using it now. She was fighting with her stone knife. It was Peter she was fighting, both of them going at it so hard that Lucy could hardly make out what was happening. She only saw the stone knife and Peter's sword flashing so quickly that they looked like three knives and three swords. That pair were in the center. On each side, the line stretched out. Horrible things were happening wherever she looked. "Off my back, children," shouted Aslan, and they both tumbled off. Then with a roar that shook all Narnia, from the western lamppost to the shores of the eastern sea, the great beast flung himself upon the White Witch. Lucy saw her face lifted toward him for one second with an expression of terror and amazement. Then the lion and the witch had rolled over together, but with the witch underneath. And at the same moment, all warlike creatures whom Aslan had led from the witch's house rushed madly on the enemy lines, dwarfs with their battle axes, dogs with teeth, the giant with his club, and his feet also crushed dozens of the foe, unicorns with their horns, centaurs with swords and hoofs. And Peter's tired army cheered, and the newcomers roared, and the enemy squealed and gibbered till the wood re-echoed with the din of that onset. So, some really interesting themes here. Aslan is the source of the breath of life. And just reading that section again. "What an extraordinary place," cried Lucy. "All those stone animals and people too. It's like a museum." "Hush," said Susan. "Aslan's doing something." He was indeed. He had bounded up to that stone lion and breathed on him. Then without waiting a moment, he whisked round and breathed on the stone dwarf, which was standing a few feet from the lion with his back to it. And then he pounced on a tall stone dryad, which stood beyond the dwarf, turned rapidly aside to deal with the stone rabbit on his right, and rushed on to two centaurs. But at that moment, Lucy said, "Oh, Susan, look, look at the lion." For a second after Aslan had breathed upon him, the stone lion looked just the same. Then a tiny streak of gold began to run along his white marble back. Then it spread. Then the color seemed to lick all over him as the flame licks all over a bit of paper. Then, while his hindquarters were still obviously stone, the lion shook his mane and all the heavy stone folds rippled into living hair. Then he opened a great red mouth, warm and living, and gave a prodigious yawn. Some scripture. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. He gives breath to everyone, life to everyone who walks on the earth. And then that great passage from Ezekiel. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. So part of what Lewis is showing us here in the story and all of this imagery of these stone statues is that it is only the breath of God that sustains life. And this is right out of the scriptures. But he also is playing with that idea that we've talked about before in here of the two different Greek words for life, bios and zoe. So there's that biological life, which we've talked about, which ants, cockroaches, horses, us, any living creature that moves has bios, and that bios will end one day. But zoe is the eternal life that lives in the center of the universe, that's the life that is the fountain in the center of the universe of the Trinity, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that pulsating, beautiful life. And when Jesus comes into the world, in that great prologue of John's gospel, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was not, he was with God. I always get this mixed up. It's like a tongue twister, but it's so beautiful. But he goes on to say that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines on in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the point is that when Jesus became incarnate, for the first time, that Zoe life came down into our world and invaded our world and drew our world up into it for those that came into relation with Jesus. And Lewis talks about this in Mere Christianity. But part of what you see here is that these statues were originally creatures that had some kind of life, but that life was taken from them by the witch, and they became stone, they became cold, they became lifeless. But now Aslan breathes on them, and when he breathes on them, life enters into them, and it is a new kind of life. And look at what their reaction is. The reaction of all of the creatures is to be drawn to Aslan, to want to be with him, to follow him, to rejoice in his presence. So there's much to be learned here. The second thing, the presence of Aslan brings joy and a desire to be with him. Then having caught sight of Aslan, the lion went bounding after him and frisking round him, whimpering with delight and jumping up to lick his face. And you might notice that is very un-lion-like behavior. But he is so overwhelmed with joy and with love that he has become like a little child. Whimpering with delight, jumping up to lick his face, the courtyard no longer looked like a museum. It looked more like a zoo. Creatures were running after Aslan and dancing around him till he was almost hidden in the crowd. Instead of all that deadly white, the courtyard was now a blaze of colors. And instead of the deadly silence, the whole place rang with the sound of happy roarings, brayings, yelpings, barkings, squealings, cooings, neighings, stamping, shouts, hoorays, songs, and laughter. So some scripture. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And then again from Psalm 27. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in his house all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. And then Jesus in that beautiful passage in John 14, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. It is no accident that Aslan's first thing after he is brought back to life is to go and breathe life into all these creatures, to bring them back to him, because he desires for his family to be complete. Then you see, again, this topic that's come up before in this story about the different gifts that the different creatures have that are important in the battle. At this point, Aslan clapped his paws together and called for silence. Our day's work is not yet over, he said, and if the witch is to be finally defeated before bedtime, we must find the battle at once. And join in, I hope, sir, said the largest of the centaurs. Of course, said Aslan. And now those who can't keep up, that is children, dwarfs, and small animals, must ride on the backs of those who can. That is lions, centaurs, unicorns, horses, giants, and eagles. Those who are good with their noses must come in front with us lions to smell out where the battle is. Look lively and sort yourselves. Soon all the dogs and lions and wolves and other hunting animals were going at full speed with their noses to the ground, and all the others, streaked out for about half a mile behind them, were following as fast as they could. And before we get to some scripture, just notice what happens here. Aslan says, and now those who can't keep up, that is children, dwarfs, and small animals, stay here and mind your own business. No, no, every creature has a part. No matter how small, no matter how insignificant, no matter the fact that they're inconvenient because they can't really keep up, they are still important to Aslan and brought into this quest. It's just an important lesson there. So some scripture. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Now you will remember back in that first eucatastrophe example that we had, where the children, Peter and Susan and Lucy, with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, are trying to get to the stone table, but they're being chased by the witch, and they hear this sleigh coming with the bells ringing, and they're terrified, and so they hide in the snowbank, and Mr. Beaver goes out to check, and he doesn't come back, and they doesn't come back, and they're so worried that he's been killed by the witch. And then he pops his head down and says, come out, come out. I hope you've all been good. And they get out there, and to their shock, Father Christmas is waiting for them. And he says, Merry Christmas. And then he gives each of the three children a very important gift. And what you see is that they're not normal kinds of Christmas presents. They're not toys. They're a sword, a horn, and a healing cordial. And as you read the rest of the story, you see that each one of those gifts plays a role at a key moment in the story that enables the quest to be fulfilled. And part of what Lewis is getting at here is exactly what we see the scriptures teaching, that the body needs every gift that is in it. and that no gift is more important than any other. We need all of these gifts together. Now imagine how important reading that is for children. For children to understand that just because they're not the lion, they're still important. They're still important to come to the battle. There are still things that they can do. It's just another one of those examples where Lewis is teaching deep truth in the midst of this story. And then this whole idea of courage and bravery, which we've seen all through here, being upheld as important virtues. There stood Peter and Edmund and all the rest of Aslan's army, fighting desperately against the crowd of horrible creatures whom she had seen last night. Only now in the daylight, they looked even stranger and more evil and more deformed. There also seemed to be far more of them. Peter's army, which had their backs to her, looked terribly few, and there were statues dotted all over the battlefield. So apparently the witch had been using her wand, but she did not seem to be using it now. She was fighting with her stone knife. It was Peter she was fighting, both of them going at it so hard that Lucy could hardly make out what was happening. She only saw the stone knife and Peter's sword flashing so quickly that they looked like three knives and three swords. That pair were in the center. On each side, the line stretched out. Horrible things were happening wherever she looked. But some scripture. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. For God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. And we see Aslan modeling that all through this story. So a little bit of a deeper dive, this whole idea of breathing new life. I would really love to just stand here and read the whole Mere Christianity book because it is so good. If you've never read Mere Christianity, please do yourself a favor and read this book. Don't read it all at one sitting. Read a chapter and then stop and think about it for a few days and then read the next chapter or you will get overwhelmed. But there is so much deep truth in it that it's a book that bears rereading every year. But there's a wonderful section that I can't help but think that Lewis was thinking about as he wrote that chapter that we just read. So in this book, Mere Christianity, there's a whole part about what life really is and what the breath of life is and what's the relationship between God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and what does that have to do with us as people? And remember, Mere Christianity was originally delivered as radio broadcast, and there were radio broadcasts right in the worst part of the Blitz in World War II, where people thought that the Nazis were going to come across the English Channel at any moment. Hundreds of people were being killed every night in London as these bombs fell. And Lewis was literally riding the train from Oxford as the bombs were falling and going to the BBC headquarters, which was one of the major targets for the German Luftwaffe because they wanted to knock out all communications. And Lewis was going up there and broadcasting these talks live at night while the bombs were falling. And several times when he was in the building was hit by bombs and people were killed. Fortunately, he survived. So he felt very passionate about how important this material was. And so we would do well to consider it. So listen to some of what he says here. If you think of the Father as something out there in front of you, and as the Son as someone standing at your side, helping you pray, trying to turn you into another son, then you have to think of the third person, the Holy Spirit, as something inside you or behind you. Perhaps some people might find it easier to begin with the third person and work backwards. God is love, and that love works through men. especially the whole community of Christians. But the spirit of love is from all eternity a love going on between the Father and the Son. And now, what does it all matter? It matters more than anything else in the world. The whole dance or drama or pattern of this three-personal life is to be played out in each one of us, or putting it the other way around, each one of us has got to enter that pattern, take his place in that dance. There is no other way to the happiness for which we were made. Good things, as well as bad, you know, are caught by a kind of infection. If you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to be wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. They're not a sort of prize which God could, if he chose, just hand out to anyone. They are a great fountain of energy and beauty, spurting up the very center of reality. If you are close to it, the spray will wet you. If you are not, you will remain dry. Once a man is united to God, how could he not live forever? Once a man is separated from God, what can he do but wither and die? But how is he to be united to God? How is it possible for us to be taken into the three-personal life? We are not begotten by God. We are only made by him. In our natural state, we are not sons of God, only, so to speak, statues. In our natural state, we are not sons of God, only, so to speak, statues. We have not got Zoe or spiritual life, only bios or biological life, which is presently going to run down and die. Now, the whole offer which Christianity makes is this, that we can, if we let God have his way, come to share in the life of Christ. If we do, we shall then be sharing a life which was begotten, not made, a life which has always existed and always will exist. Christ is the Son of God. If we share in this kind of life, we also shall be sons of God. We shall love the Father as he does, and the Holy Ghost will arise in us. He came to this world and became a man in order to spread to other men the kind of life he has, that Zoe life, by what I call a good infection. Every Christian is to become a little Christ. The whole purpose of becoming a Christian is simply nothing else. The whole purpose for which we exist is to be taken into the life of God, and we need to cultivate habits to reinforce that reality. And this scripture is so beautiful. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Your life is hidden with Christ in God because that Zoe life that you are partaking of is in Christ, and you are drawn up into that. And I want to just give a little movie plug here. There's a movie that came out in 2019 that's called A Hidden Life. And it's by Terrence Malick, who's a very famous movie director. But this movie is absolutely glorious. It's based on a true story of a man who was a farmer in Austria near the German border in World War II. And he is a farmer who loves the land and loves the creation and loves God. And he is hoping against hope that the Nazis don't come up into his area. But unfortunately, they do. And ultimately, he faces a choice of whether he is going to have to swear loyalty to Hitler. And he can't bring himself to do it. but the movie is just full of life. It is one of the most beautifully filmed movies I've ever seen. And it is particularly as you walk toward Holy Week, it is a great movie to watch and to think about, and to think about what is this Zoe life and why is that the most important thing. And then we had that line from Lewis about the fact that we need to draw near to the life-giving fountain of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that's at the very center of the universe. And that is very much like what we read in Hebrews. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And I love this, as again from Letters to Malcolm. All the rest of that was from Mere Christianity. But in this, Lewis says, in the incarnation, God the Son takes the body and human soul of Jesus. That's what the whole incarnation is about. Jesus taking on this body and human soul. And through doing that, the whole environment of nature, all the creaturely predicament into his own being, so that he came down from heaven, can almost be transposed into heaven, drew earth up into it. And locality, limitation, sleep, sweat, footsore weariness, frustration, pain, doubt, and death are from before all worlds known by God from within. The pure light walks the earth. The darkness received into the heart of deity is there swallowed up. Where, except in uncreated light, can the darkness be drowned? Now that is a quotation worth chewing on for a while. So I commend that to you when the email comes out. And then John Flavel, the great Puritan writer, says this: all that delights you in earthly things can never satisfy you, for all of your desires are in God. The comforts you have here are only drops in flaming, not satisfying the appetites of your soul, but the Lamb will lead you to fountains of living water. So I want to close tonight by having us read the words of a hymn that was written by a brilliant Oxford academic, known for his theological treatises. He only wrote a very few hymns, but this is one of them. And it is exactly about this whole idea of the life-giving breath of God. So let's read this together. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do. Breathe on me, breath of God, until my heart is pure, until with thee I will one will to do and to endure. Breathe on me, breath of God, till I am wholly thine, until this earthly part of me glows with thy fire divine. Breathe on me, breath of God, so shall I never die, but live with thee the perfect life of thine eternity. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, we thank you that you chose to take on flesh and to bring that eternal life of the Trinity, that Zoe life, to your people. Lord, we pray that you would help us not to be blinded by the deceits of the world, the flesh, and the devil, but that instead our hearts would yearn and long for the life of your kingdom, that fountain of life at the center of all being. Father, we pray that you would help us as we walk toward Holy Week to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, and that in seeking after him, we would have that life and have it abundantly. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Please meet somebody you don't know before you leave.